Glad you're saved, say amen. Glad to be here, say amen. All right, praise the Lord. Glad to have all of you here this morning, and we're much in prayer for those who are sick. I think we got sickness from this corner of the church to the back corner of the church and from this corner to that corner of the church. So we're going to remember those this morning that are under the weather and who want to be here in spirit but can't be in body. And we're thankful that they have that mind about them to not be sharing those gifts that they have at this time. Amen. We're not going to fault them at all for not being here. Praise God. That's why we got a podcast, ain't it? We tune right on in the podcast and listen and enjoy it from home. And when they get better, they can come on back. Amen. But we're praying for them while they're not here and thankful that you all are here and doing well this morning. I don't know about y'all, but we started eating Wednesday or Thursday and hadn't stopped since. And so I've probably put on a few pounds since then, and I feel good about myself. I feel like I'm full and I'm fed and I'm ready to be fed spiritually. Been studying this thought this morning and excited to share with you what the Lord has laid on our heart this week. From 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. And we're going to look at Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, because they correlate with each other. As Paul is giving instructions to the church concerning the character of an overseer or the character of a leader. And so we're going to look at that this morning and see Paul's instruction to the church as we continue through our sermon series and the pastoral epistles given to the church by Paul by way of instruction so that the church can be a more pure bride, so that the church can be an orderly bride, and so that the church knows what to do and how to conduct themselves, as Paul says. He wrote these things so that we would know how to conduct ourselves in the household of faith. And so after having discussed the topic of prayer in the first lesson that we went through, and after giving instructions concerning the spiritual order that should be enjoyed within the church, which ultimately begins in the home, Paul begins to instruct and pen instructions to the church concerning aspirations and appointments for overseers. And we're going to look at, as we said, 1 Timothy 3 and 1 through 7 and Titus chapter 1 verse 5 through 9, and then give you what the Lord's laid on our heart. In verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Bible says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Then we read in Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through 9, a similar list of instructions given by Paul to Titus. He said, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." And so in this passage, in this letter to Timothy, as well as that letter to Titus, we find a reference to those who are elders and overseers in the church. And you've probably already noticed that there's a difference in the terminology that's used to describe the position of which Paul is giving instructions. He's referred to them as elders and overseers. And in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 2, he uses that word overseer. And in Titus 1 and 5, he refers to those who are appointed as elders. And then in Titus 1 and 7, he refers to the elders as being overseers. And it's important that as we read this, that we not become overwhelmed with such a minute discrepancy and overlook the fact that Paul is referring to the same position. There's an interchangeable usage of words all throughout the apostles' letters to the church when they refer to those who are overseers of the church. As in 1 Peter 5 and 1, we find there's a usage for the same word that Titus 1 and 5 and Acts 20 and 17 used to describe overseers as elders. And that term elder is used throughout Scripture to identify, one, those who are of age, as in 1 Timothy 5 and 1, as well as those who are of rank and dignity, as in Matthew 26 and verse 3. The term is also used in Exodus in the Old Testament in chapter 4, verse 29, when referring to those who, quote, had authority to help lead the sons of Israel. That word elder, if you look at the meaning of that word elder in Exodus 4 and 29, it's referring to those who are co-leaders of the sons of Israel with Moses. In 1 Peter 5 and 1, elders are commanded to shepherd the flock, exercising oversight. And so there's just a continuum of meaning when these words are used. And in Ephesians 4 and 11, we find a reference to pastors in the list of certain ministries within the church. And that word pastor translates from the Greek word shepherd. And I know this is a lot to digest in one sitting, but as you review this thought, you'll see that an elder, an overseer, a pastor, all of these are referring to the very similar, if not the same, position in the church. Sometimes we try to make discrepancies and say, well, an elder is this, and a pastor is this, and a bishop is this, and an overseer is this, and they may operate differently within different congregations or different denominations as men have ordered them, but they all refer to someone who is an overseer, an episcoposa, someone who is in a supervising position as one who takes oversight or one who guards the souls of those whom God has entrusted them to be an overseer of. And I want to use that word lightly because as we will see through this message and sermon, through understanding the context in which this is being taught, someone who exercises oversight does not exercise lordship over those whom he has given oversight. The pastor is not lord of the church, amen. Teachers are not lord of the church. Evangelists are not lord of the church. Prophets are not lord of the church. There's only one Lord, and His name is Jesus Christ. But there are certain people who are given responsibility to guard and shepherd the flock of God. And Ephesians 4 and 11 explains the purpose of this position of overseer in the church. He says He gave some as apostles, prophets, and evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints to the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Not the beating down, but the building up. It is our job as overseer to build you up in Christ Jesus, to equip you for the call of ministry, to go out and perform what God has placed within you through divine counsel to perform in the world which we live. Until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You will rarely, if ever, see the term elder used in singularity throughout Scripture because it takes a village to raise a child. Y'all know the old saying, it takes a village to raise a child. Well, it takes a village to grow a church. That the growth of a church doesn't fall or rise necessarily upon one man, but it is a village effort. Now, if any one man thinks he's capable of leading God's flock on his own, he might be faced with the harsh reality of not only leading God's flock to her demise, but also his own. I've seen it with my own eyes. Men take this haughty spirit and this mentality that they can do it all by themselves and don't need any assistance. But I've seen how it leads to destruction and demise, because leadership is done through plurality. He gave evangelists, he gave some prophets, he gave some as apostles and pastors. There's a plurality, in leadership within the church. And it does take an individual effort to perform the task of a leader, but leadership is better performed in plurality. For even when Christ sent out the original 12 after having given each of them authority over unclean spirits, he sent them out two by two, for one who is alone can be easily overpowered. Two can resist him, but a cord of three strands is not easily torn apart. No matter how anointed you become, no matter how high in rank you think you may be, there is never a time in the Christian community when one can stand alone as the ultimate authority. There is only one good shepherd. There is only one head of the church, one Lord, one King, one who is God all by himself. And even in his divinity, he stands in plurality as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, because there's power in plurality this morning. Hallelujah. I'm going to preach this morning. That's all right. We're going to be all right. Not only do we see the multiplicity in leadership as described in Ephesians 4 and 11, but we see the giftedness that is related to those who fulfill each office represented within the church. And as I thought on this, I had to retract my haughty spirit and realize that those who are overseers are gifted to the church for the church's profitability and not the other way around. Those who are gifted to the church are a gift to the church, and not the church a gift to those who are gifted, if that makes sense. It's not sinful for those who are overseers to receive assistance and support from the church, as we've seen described in the letters to the church of Corinth and other letters in the church from Paul. But we must remember that the church was given elders and overseers for her edification. Amen. The church wasn't given as a gift to the overseers, although we view it as a precious gift. Rather, the overseers were given as a gift to the church for her equipping and her strengthening, for her profitability. And if those who are leaders don't take on this mentality, they're subject to thinking more highly of themselves than they ought, which ultimately leads to ruin. Amen. I don't want to think of myself as God's good, perfect gift to you all. Neither should any other leader in the church, because you're a gift to me. Amen. We're gifts to each other. We find in looking at this title and this calling of ministry in 1 Timothy 3 and 1, there's some words that are used, as well as in Titus 1 and 5. He says it's trustworthy. It's a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. And then in Titus 1 and 5, as he writes to Paul, he says, I want you to appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And so it seems fitting that Paul would mention the word aspiration and desire. And we're going to deal with those words first. And he uses this to describe the character of an overseer, because a leader who lacks desire is not a desirable leader. Amen. If someone doesn't have a desire to be in leadership, then nobody's going to desire to follow his leadership. It's a fuddy-duddy. Just no weight, no empowerment, no enthusiasm. Just here because I got to be. They become hirelings instead of servants to the King. They're here because they got to be instead of get to be. They don't have a desire. I don't got to be here this morning. I get to be here. I was like David. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I was excited to wake up this morning knowing I was going to get to be here. I was excited when I got to sit down and spend time in the Word and prepare to feed the flock of God. I was enthused by the fact that I was going to get to shake somebody's hand this morning, because I see myself as a servant to the King. And if I'm not serving, then I'm not fulfilling my duty that God has placed in me. And it was an excitement to be here this morning. It's an aspiration. It's a desire. It's something that you reach for. It's something that you stretch out for. It's something that you grasp out to reach after. And that word desire means to set one's heart upon. Leadership is something that is not obtained without ambition, nor is it maintained without endurance. You must dare to reach out and grasp the opportunity, and then you must anchor yourself down with endurance in order to weather the responsibility that's attached with leadership. And Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:17, marking this position of overseer or spiritual leadership as an honorary position. And many people are infatuated with wanting the position of an overseer so that they may be recognized among men for their good works. Some chase the fame, others chase the fortune, and few pursue the cup of suffering that's attached with it. Amen. This is the cup that those who desire to lead godly lives and to lead the flock of God must be willing to drink from. In Mark chapter 10:35-40, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. Let us have positions of power." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Or are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to them, or to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. You shall suffer. You shall be persecuted. You shall be maligned by men. You shall be made less of. You shall drink that drink. You shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized, but to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." And so those who have aspirations and desires to lead must be willing to drink of this cup of suffering, that drink that Christ drank, that bitter cup that He begged the Father to let pass from Him, that cross that He carried to Calvary. He said, "If you're going to come after me, you must deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me." It's a cross of suffering and sacrifice and shame and humility. It's one being made less than they think they ought to be. It's a life of servitude. Amen. If you aspire and desire leadership, you must first desire servanthood for Christ's name's sake. And in Paul's letter to Titus, he mentions how he had left Titus in Crete in order to appoint elders. So we have an aspiration and a desire for leadership, but we have an appointment for leadership or oversight. In reading throughout the New Testament, there's a keeping of order by which things should be done as it pertains to the selection of godly leadership. Jesus Christ, being the head of the church, selected from among His followers a group of 12 men who would be the original apostles of the church. And under the leadership of these men, with the exception of one, Judas Iscariot, who was replaced by Matthias, other leaders would be developed and strategically placed by the Holy Spirit so that they may help set in order what remains of the church. From the beginning of the church's establishment, there's been a pressing need for men who have a desire for godliness to be appointed first by the Holy Spirit, who knows the hearts of all men according to Acts 1:24, who can then be confirmed by those who witness the fruit of their call, so that they may, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, set things in order. And so there's a desire, there's an appointment, and there's an affirmation. But before one can set a thing in order, he must first be a man of order, and certain characteristics which are described for us in Paul's letter to Timothy and Titus. Some have taken this list of qualifications given by Paul as an opportunity to render men as unworthy of the call to leadership because of their past failures. But the heart of what's being said has more to do with the character of a man as he is today. When you read through these things, you can't sit there and say, well, if a man's ever done this or 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 done this, he's automatically disqualified. Because, hello, we would all be disqualified. For all have fallen and come short of the glory of God. Such were some of you, but you've been saved, you've been sanctified, you've been justified, you've been washed. You used to be these things, but now you've been made righteous by the blood of Christ. And so we have to be careful when we look at these things, not to try to have a checklist of things that we look at someone in their past and decide, well, you're not worthy. That's not the heart that's being taught with. Those who have received justification should pursue and reveal fruits of affirmation. When we as members of the body of Christ are looking for evidence which solidifies one's testimony concerning the call to duty by the Holy Spirit, we must remember that it's not we who calls a man to the field of ministry. It's the Holy Spirit who calls a man to ministry. And then we just affirm that we have witnessed fruits of affirmation from their life. Because if the Holy Spirit's called them to ministry, it doesn't matter if it's your preference or opinion, or if you like it or not, they're going to be in the ministry. Because I know I'm not going to get much help right there, but it's all right. I preach to the ones who like it and don't. But it's not our opinion that makes someone qualified. It's the Holy Spirit that qualifies a man for ministry. Amen. I'm glad for that, because I'd have been disqualified a long time ago. Amen. I've always said this. God called me to it. He'll get me through it, whether you like it or not. I'm going to preach somewhere because I was ordained and called by God, not man. Not to please man, but to satisfy my Father which is in heaven. And if He clothes the lily in the field, I know He'll take care of me. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's an ordination placed upon a man by the heavenly counsel of God in demonstration of grace that qualifies a man for the position of overseer. With that being said, there are many who would falsely claim this divine right while they, being clothed outwardly as sheep, are ravaging wolves inwardly. Because of the danger of being deceived, we're giving a list of characteristics that help to affirm one's calling as being an under-shepherd, lest we give opportunity for the wolves to come in and devour that which is precious. And so these are signs. If you're looking for someone who says they've been called by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel or to be an overseer or a pastor in the church, if they have that aspiration or desire, we can look at these signs and symptoms and see if their life produces fruits of affirmation. We often call them qualifications, but I like the word affirmations instead, because these are just fruits that prove that what they say is trustworthy. He said he must be a man above reproach, meaning blameless or without accusation, one who is of good report and deservingly so. In the same way that Timothy was well spoken of amongst those in Lystra and Iconium, and in the same way that Barnabas spoke highly of Paul, although some refused to accept the report. And as we see with Paul, it doesn't mean that one is without a sinful past when he's referred to as being blameless, but that he has been declared as holy and blameless before Christ in love, as Ephesians 1 and 4 would say. So when we say that a man is blameless, it's not that he is without sin or has no flaw, but it's that he has been declared blameless before Christ in love this morning. I'm without blame because I've been justified. It's just if I had never sinned. And I'm considered blameless because of the blood of Christ. Number two, he must be the husband of one wife. Now this is going to be a touchy subject for lots of folks, but I'm going to preach it as I understand it. The Greek word or terminology for the husband of one wife is meos gynakos andres, which literally means a one-woman man. And now many take this and translate it that if if you've ever been married before and remarried after divorce, then you are disqualified from being an overseer. That's a conservative view of that. And if that's your view, that's your business. But Scripture does teach that God hates divorce. So don't take what I'm saying out of context. But Christ and Paul both teach an exception to the bondage of marriage. Matthew 19 and 9, Jesus says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, 15 through 16 says, "Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband?" Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And so, given the meaning of the Greek translation, one woman, man, along with these clauses given by Jesus Christ Himself and the Apostle Paul, we can incur that those who are overseers should be characterized as being faithful and loyal men. Specifically here in their relationship to their spouse, which is an allusion to the church that they will be a caretaker over. But the fruit of affirmation is an understanding of one's character more than one's marital status. If taken out of context, we would assume that an overseer has to be married, and even if he has been faithfully committed to his spouse, her leaving him would disqualify him due to actions that he had no control over himself. Where is the justice in that? One woman, man, is one who is committed and faithful and loyal, one who strives for affection and commitment. But to be divorced does not make you disqualified from service to the bride of Christ, because that divorce doesn't describe your character as a man. If you are in fact committed and faithful and loyal. Now the third thing that he says is that you must be temperate, not quick-tempered, in Titus 1 and 7. Meaning sober or not intoxicated. And this doesn't just mean being free from the bondage of strong drink. Rather, remaining in control of oneself, being clear-headed and balanced, free from addictive and destructive things, having a sound mind and able to maintain control. One who is temperate doesn't fly off the seat of his britches every time he gets mad and just blow up out of nowhere. One who is temperate, one who's not quick-tempered, has control, can navigate themselves through sticky situations and not be overcome by the situation. He's temperate, he's not quick-tempered. The fourth thing he says that if you're looking for an overseer, a fruit of affirmation is that of prudency and sensibility. That is to be reasonable, to be sensible, to have sound judgment. That is a trait that, according to the letter written by Paul to Titus should be seen in every person that's a part of the body of Christ. Not just the overseer, but in Titus 2 and 2, he says the older men should be sensible. In Titus 2 and 5, he says young women should be sensible. In Titus 2 and 6, he says young men should be sensible. In Titus 2 and 12, he says all men should be sensible. So don't just think it's the pastor who needs to have some good sense. Amen. If we all had the Holy Spirit in us, we've been given a spirit of power and of a sound mind and of love. It's not just me that has to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, not walking after the desires of the flesh, but it's all who are justified and called to be Christians for Christ. He says we're to be respectable. That Greek word comes from the word kosmos, which has the root word cosmos, meaning order. So an overseer is complex yet orderly. He's hospitable, meaning he's loving towards strangers. Strangers being outsiders or ones who are foreign or different. An overseer must be free of prejudice, must be free of bias. He must be free of stereotypes and racism. He must be free and have an understanding that God desires all men be saved. You can't be an overseer and be biased and stereotypical and racist. Amen. The seventh thing he says, that you must be able to teach In Titus, he says, holding fast, that means hold firm to the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. That is able to communicate knowledge and explain Scripture while helping others to understand the truth and meaning of Scripture. This begins first with a willingness to devote oneself to prayer and personal time and studying the Word, to present oneself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but one who accurately divides and handles the Word of truth. If an overseer doesn't study the Word for himself, how can he lead other people to study the truth? Oh, me. I think there's a famine. I've talked to pastors all across the county, and just sitting in conversation, there's a famine for men and women, not just the pastors, but especially in the pastors who just have lost time to commit themselves to the Word, to find out what the Word says. And they've been preaching traditions of men and endless genealogies, and they've neglected the truth. And there's a famine of the Word because we've lost our desire and our love to get into the Word and devote ourselves wholly to the truth of God. And it is His truth that sets men free. We wonder why revival doesn't take place anymore. We wonder why salvation isn't seen anymore. It's because we've leaned into our own understanding and our own truth and our own ways, and we rejected the truth of God. But an overseer should be one who is stooped and devoured by the Word of the Lord, one who consumes it entirely and wholly for himself, because I can't feed you what I haven't first eaten myself. I try to cook you dinner and I hadn't had none, I'm going to be frustrated, amen. Same for all who desire to teach and to lead in godliness. If you try to lead someone else in godliness and you're starving for it yourself, you're not going to do them any good. One who holds fast. Number 8, one who is not addicted to wine. Not given to wine or not staying near wine. Now, this doesn't describe one who has drank wine or who drinks wine. For Paul instructs Timothy to drink a little wine for medicinal purposes in 1 Timothy 5 and 23. But this is referring to someone who can't be far from wine because they have developed a dependency upon the substance. And you could take that word wine and replace it with anything that you've developed a dependency for. If you can't stay far from a thing, that means you've placed it as God in your life instead of Christ, where He deserves to be in your heart's throne. And Isaiah says, woe, that word woe means danger, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that they that wine may inflame them. So to be overwhelmed and to be addicted, to be dependent upon anything more than Christ is a problem. The 9th thing he says is to not be pugnacious. An overseer should be neither contentious or quarrelsome. This doesn't mean sensitive. Amen. It doesn't mean soft, because sometimes you got to have a backbone to stand upon truth. Not pugnacious means that you're not consciously or constantly looking for contention and quarrel amongst brethren. Constantly looking for fighting. Constantly wanting to strike out at somebody. Constantly got to tell somebody what you read about because you know more than they do. No, it doesn't mean you're sensitive, but it means that you're not a fighter. You're not quarrelsome. That you're not fueled by your emotions. That you're not 1 minute ready to follow Christ and the next minute ready to cut somebody's ear off. Like Brother Peter was. John 18, 10, 11 tells us that it was Peter who cut the guy's ear off. But although Peter displayed this character, we see that through his conversion and through the Holy Spirit's work in his life, God still was able to use him despite of himself. Amen. Amen. Number 10, the opposite of pugnacious is to be gentle and peaceable. To conduct oneself with gentleness, to be someone who turns away wrath with a soft answer, as Proverbs 15 and 1 would describe it. The last one on the inner man is one who is free from the love of money, not fond of sordid gain, not motivated by the pursuit of wealth. This doesn't mean you can't earn money, because you can earn money and have money without loving or being motivated by the love for material wealth. But if that's your motivation, if you wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to be a Christian today because I believe I'm going to get a new Cadillac, or I'm waiting for God to give me that three-story house on a mansion somewhere, and you're motivated by that aspiration or that desire, then your motivations aren't pure and you're not free from the love of wealth and material things. We're motivated by Christ. And I overheard him in Sunday school talking about earlier how Christ, the Bible says that the Son of Man didn't even have a place to lay his head. The fox has hole and the birds have nests, and the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head at night. Christ wasn't motivated by earthly wealth. He was motivated by the mission for which God had ordained him to, and that was to take upon himself suffering of the cross so that we could have life. And so our motivation should be to pursue the life of suffering for the betterment of others. And that's not very popular preaching, but it's truth, and I'll stand on it. I don't want to get in line for suffering either. But when we sign up to be a Christian, we take upon ourselves the sufferings of Christ. And if we suffer with Christ, we can rule and reign with Christ. Those first 11 things pertain to the inner man of an overseer. The next thing we see is the home life of an overseer, and that is one who manages his household well, because he is God's steward. He is God's manager. He is the manager of the flock. He is to keep his children under control with all dignity. Praise God, this doesn't mean they have to be perfect. Amen? Because y'all look at my kids sometimes, well, pastor disqualified. James is out of control again today. Amen? But to keep them under control with all dignity, there's also scripture that says not to provoke your children to wrath. And so there's a balance between leading them in godliness and provoking them to wrath. And you can actually push a child away from God by trying to lord over them instead of lead them. That's a whole other study for another time. But having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Because the church is a family, I don't know if we are a family of God, we must observe how one leads his own family before weighing him down with the responsibility of leading the family of God. This is not just in an effort that the church be well managed, but also in an effort to protect the home of the one who has aspirations for leading a spiritual body of believers who have a load of burden that they must share. We often think of this selfish, well, he can't manage the church real good. He's going to destroy the church. Never mind his family. It's not just about how well the church is managed, but it's also to ensure that we protect those who have aspirations, who are not prepared for those aspirations. Then we see a mentioning of a church affiliations, the church life of the overseer. He's not to be a new convert, not one who is a babe in Christ. An overseer should be rooted in the soul of his convictions, which are wrought upon him by the Holy Scripture, nurtured by the Holy Spirit, and tested by the tempestuous seas of life. Not a new convert. His community life, we see in the last few. One, he must be of good reputation with those outside the church. Somebody can live in church all their life and can have the church convinced that they're the one. But then you go talk to their supervisor at work and you realize they can't get through one shift without cutting somebody's head off. Or they can't go through the store without representing evil instead of good. You start talking to people outside the church, and for some reason that character within the church doesn't reflect the character that's outside the church. And so he must have a good reputation, not only with church folks, but with the community folks. That's why it's good to take references from pastors. Amen. And if they won't let you have a reference for somebody outside the church, that might be a red flag. That's why I was selective in who I can... First, some of y'all get that later, and y'all be eating, and it'll hit you, and it'll be all right. 1 Thessalonians 4:9-12 says, Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. You figured out how to love church people. You figured out how to be acquainted with church people. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Go beyond your love for the brethren. Not only love your neighbors, but love your enemy as well. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Got something in my mouth. All right, we're good. Colossians 4 and 5. Oh, y'all didn't hire no professional if you didn't figure that out already. But Colossians 4 and 5 says, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders. It's not just about our behavior in the church. It's about our behavior outside the church, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person, churched or unchurched. An overseer is not self-willed. He's not loving, or he's not self-willed, but he is loving what is good. He is just, devout, self-controlled, and all of which line up with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And I had to look at that because it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. These things happen together as one fruit. There's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And so an overseer has these fruit of affirmation flowing from their life. There's one other thing I wanted to mention about this position of overseer. I was kind of worried about the long list of affirmations. But there was something that stuck out to me in two other passages of Scripture that teach us about overseeing or being leaders in the church. And addresses this thought. And in these two places, we're made aware of what I refer to as the dark side of leadership that's often swept under the rug. And what I mean by the dark side of leadership is that it's that side that nobody wants to shine the light on. Nobody wants to show the backstage. Nobody wants to show the midnight hours of prayer and crying. Nobody wants to show the fact that the pastor has a life outside the church. Nobody wants to see the suffering of the saints, because we want to paint this fabricated, flamboyant picture of what we call success. And we hope it lures people to whatever movement we're trying to be a part of. Many who aspire to be leaders in the church, in business, or in any other arena of life, they're awestruck by the false identity given to leadership by those who portray it as this beautiful picture as displayed from stages and studio sets. But leadership goes far beyond the pulpit this morning. It goes far beyond the teacher's seat in the classroom. It goes far beyond the television set. It goes far beyond the radio studio. Leadership is more than what you see with your eyes. It's a lifestyle that you must live. And that's the dark side that we often don't see. We're shown the finished product, but we rarely are exposed to the harsh reality that lies behind the scenes. And if we're to unveil the truth that lies behind what has become known by many as the picture of successful leadership, we would either discover one of two things. One, we would discover that the one whom we picture as successful is a savage wolf. Or we might discover that their beauty has been painted with the ashes of suffering. Those are two things we don't often see. We see the finished product. We hear the sermon that's been put together. We hear the lesson that's been taught, but we don't see the trouble that it took to get to that point, because that's the dark side of leadership. Hide the reality of it and just show them the painted picture. But there's a deeper essence in leadership than just what's portrayed to the eye in most cases. We find in Acts 20:17 through 38 that Paul is writing and speaking to the church at Ephesus, and he talks about shepherding among savages. Leadership comes with its savages. Being someone who has a voice and being a spokesman for Christ, and I'm not just talking about an overseer or the pastor, any person here who decides that they want to stand and declare the truth of God's word, you will face savage wolves. Some from amongst your own crowd. Even Jesus had a Judas. We all have our Judases. We all have our savage wolves that we have to look out for. Acts 20, 17 through 38. I'm going to read this. I'm not going to preach it. I don't have time this morning. I may come back later and preach it. But he says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time. Leadership desires or requires commitment with you the whole time. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, with trials which came upon me through the plot of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. He was facing savages, yet he stayed committed. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, knowing what will happen to me there. I've done left one den of wolves and savages, and I know I'm going to another one, because that's where I've been bound by the Holy Spirit. Except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. The dark side of leadership. Bonds and afflictions await me. See, we like the pictures of prosperity and the Cadillacs and the airplanes and the jets and the big cathedrals and these coliseums and all these things. But true leadership is bound with affliction that awaits you. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. There's heartbreak in leadership. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Then he says this, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church isn't ours. It's Christ, because he's the one who's rightfully purchased it. But we are to be on guard for the bride of Christ. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And I now commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. It's the dark side of leadership that comes with savages. And through that, you don't really get a picture of what the world paints as success today. You don't often see people talking about their tears and about their turmoils, about the wolves that they face, about the heartbreak that they experience, but that's the dark side of leadership. Not only is there savages, but there's suffering in leadership. As we come to a close, and 1 Peter 5:1-14, the Bible says, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. That means the older respects the younger, and the younger respects the older. Respect knows no age.
Amen.
Amen. Clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. Casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who calls you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ. Leadership comes with the cost of sacrifice and suffering. It comes with its savages, and it comes with its sufferings. It also bears with it the responsibility of waging war against the adversary who desires to sneak in among us and sabotage the truth with which godly men lead their parishioners. Being made aware of this danger and the cost of leadership leads us to a greater understanding for why God would set the standard as high as He has for those who have aspirations and are appointed for leadership among His flock. We say, well, that seems a little steep. That seems a little stern. That seems a little overwhelming. But it's because there is a responsibility attached to the honorary position of oversight. It is an honorable position, but honor doesn't come without the horrors of sacrifice and suffering this morning. While we stand to our feet.